Iran calls on the International Atomic Energy Agency to clearly and unconditionally condemn the assassination of nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. The U.S. Defense Department blacklists four more Chinese companies, accusing them of being controlled by the Chinese military. Also ahead on this bulletin, the total number of coronavirus cases in the U.S. surpasses 14 million, with over 276,000 deaths amid a record number of hospitalizations. Welcome to World News. We're live from our headquarters in the Iranian capital, Tehran. Thank you very much for joining us. Our top story this hour, Iran's envoy to the Vienna-based international organizations has called on the International Atomic Energy Agency to clearly and unconditionally condemn the assassination of nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. In a letter to the IAEA, Kazim Gharib Abadi said there is clear evidence showing Israel's involvement in this terrorist act. He said the act is an obvious terrorism carried out with the aim of jeopardizing international peace and security and bringing instability to the region. Gharib Abadi noted that the recent assassination is a continuation of the series of terror attacks against Iranian nuclear scientists that started a decade ago. The Iranian envoy called on the international community to fulfill its commitments in fighting terrorism and condemning such inhumane actions. Fakhrizadeh's assassination has drawn condemnation from many countries across the globe. More than 5 years have passed since the Iran nuclear deal was finally signed, following over a decade of marathon negotiations between Tehran and world powers. Yet the Islamic Republic has not been able to reap the fruits of the landmark agreement. Tehran says the US and the European signatories to the deal are to be blamed for the failure of the pact.
The full Congress should come together.
With U.S. President-elect Joe Biden now expected to be inaugurated on January 20th, many have raised hopes that the United States will rejoin the Iran nuclear deal following its unilateral withdrawal in May 2018. Biden has said that Washington, in consultation with its allies and partners, will engage in negotiations with Tehran to tighten Iran's nuclear constraints. That drew a strong reaction from Iran, with Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif ruling out any renegotiation of the 2015 agreement, also known as the JCPOA.
We will not renegotiate a deal which we negotiate. The deal was about give and take. It wasn't about one side asking and the other side giving. This was the subject of 2 years of negotiations. It will never be renegotiated, period.
Zarif said the United States is a member of the United Nations and it should be committed to its UN obligations. He noted that Washington must observe the UN Security Council resolutions as a permanent member of the Council. He said U.S. President Donald Trump's administration has been acting as a rogue regime by violating UN Security Council Resolution 2231, which endorses the Iran nuclear deal. Iran's top diplomat stressed that Washington is not in a position to set conditions for Tehran. Zarif called on the West to end its malign activities in West Asia. On Tuesday, Iran's parliament approved a bill aimed at tackling U.S. sanctions against the country. The motion that was immediately signed into law by the Guardian Council stipulates that Iran will withdraw from the additional protocol to the non-proliferation treaty if the remaining parties to the JCPOA do not fully comply with their obligations and that restrictions on Iran's trade continue to remain in place. Over the last several years, the International Atomic Energy Agency, in 15 back-to-back reports, found Tehran in full compliance of the terms of the nuclear deal. Tehran, however, has been critical of the European signatories for not fulfilling their share of the agreement. It argues that the so-called E3 have failed to make up for Washington's unilateral withdrawal and its reimposition of sanctions, saying Europe simply pays lip service to the 2015 agreement. Iran says Europeans have failed to stand up to Washington's hostile so-called maximum pressure campaign against Iranians. With an upcoming U.S. administration soon to take office, the ball is now in the U.S. court to show if it wants to continue with its malign policies, as Foreign Minister Zarif put it, or end its hostile policy toward the Islamic Republic.
The The administration of U.S. President Donald Trump has added four more Chinese companies to a blacklist of alleged Chinese military-controlled companies. The U.S. Department of Defense listed China's top chip maker, SMIC, oil giant, CNOOC, construction technology company and international engineering consulting corporation. That brings the total number of companies blacklisted to 35. A new executive order by Trump, which will come into effect next year, prohibits U.S. investors from trading with the blacklisted firms. The listing is sure to cause more tension, as Washington and Beijing are already at loggerheads over a range of trade and foreign policy issues. Previously, China threatened to produce its own blacklist of U.S. companies. The number of confirmed novel coronavirus cases in the United States has passed the grim milestone of 14 million. Texas, California, and Florida are the top three states with the highest number of infections, as the country reports a record high of number of daily hospitalizations as well, at over 100,000. The U.S. remains the world's hardest hit country by the pandemic, with over 276,000 fatalities. Meanwhile, in Brazil, more than 50,000 new cases and 755 deaths were reported on Thursday. The South American country has registered some 6.5 million cases and over 175,000 deaths since the pandemic began. Colin Campbell says the surge in number of American coronavirus victims means it is getting harder and harder for the U.S. economy to bounce back.
As we continue to have these rise in COVID-19 cases, the rise in deaths, it's going to be very hard to get the U.S. economy back up. And right now, what a lot of people are experiencing is quarantine fatigue, where they have not seen their family or friends for weeks on end. They feel isolated. They haven't been working. All of this takes an emotional toll on people, and we're starting to see the manifestations that have come from that. We have seen an increase in suicide cases. We've seen frustration from American citizens who believe that they need to go back to work, that they would rather sacrifice their loved ones, their family members, rather than not going back to work and not getting the economy running. It almost sounds crazy, but there are actually people here in the U.S. who say, well, you know, if our grandparents don't make it, they don't make it. But it's better that way than to have a frozen U.S. economy. Go figure. But that's the mentality and the emotionality that's coming from this ongoing restriction, these ongoing limitations, this ongoing quarantining from COVID-19.
Meanwhile, COVID-19 is surging across Europe, with several countries on the continent reporting a steep rise in infections and fatalities. The UK reported nearly 15,000 more daily infections on Thursday, with 414 more fatalities. This brings the total death toll to over 60,000 in Britain, which remains Europe's worst affected country in terms of fatalities. Italy reported a record 993 coronavirus related deaths in the past day, while over 23,000 more people were confirmed to have contracted the disease. In Germany, officials have extended coronavirus restrictions to curb the spread of the deadly virus.
Meine Damen und Herren, die Lage bleibt weiterhin sehr angespannt.
The situation remains very tense. We were able to stabilize the number of cases in recent weeks, and this is the first success which I would like to underline. However, without the restriction measures, the situation would be much worse. Too many people are still getting infected with the SARS-CoV-2. The number of cases is still too high.
The number of new coronavirus cases and deaths in Germany is also on the increase. According to the Robert Koch Institute, COVID-19 cases in the country have increased by 22,000 to surpass 1.1 million. Germany also reported nearly 480 new deaths, raising its total tally to over 17,000. In Switzerland, the health minister called the COVID-19 situation very worrying, as infection levels have stabilized at a high level. He warned that the country may need to tighten its coronavirus restrictions. Tensions intensify between Brussels and London over Britain's move to begin the COVID-19 vaccination of its population next week. The EU says it will not rush into the process of administering the jab until the bloc's regulatory authority deems it to be safe. Jerome Hughes has the details.
The fallout from the British government's decision to begin mass COVID-19 vaccination next week continues. The EU is certainly not happy about the move, and comments made by a government minister on London's LBC radio have only fuelled the flames.
We've obviously got the best medical regulators, much better than the French have, much better than the Belgians have, much better than the Americans have. That doesn't surprise me at all, because we're a much better country.
The head of the European Commission's media service has been responding.
We are definitely not in the game of comparing regulators across countries, nor on commenting on claims as to who is better. This is not a football competition. We're talking about the life and the health of people.
The British Education Secretary's remarks haven't gone down well either with members of the public we have been speaking to in Brussels.
It's ridiculous and stupid, and this guy is not worthy at all. So why they want to put in confrontation with the EU authorities? So is just to provoke more tension among the population or what?
The EU's regulator for vaccines is the European Medicines Agency. It wanted the UK to wait for its approval, given that Britain is still bound by the Brexit transition period. Authorities in Berlin are pointing out the vaccine that will be rolled out in the UK was developed by German firm BioNTech, using EU research funding, and is being produced in Belgium. Citizens we have been talking to believe the British government is trying to make up for its disastrous handling of the pandemic.
Now to do this step, to be kind of the first to do it, so I don't think that it's well thought through either. It's just, maybe it's like a PR move, it's a move from the government to show, yeah, we have it under control, but in the end, I don't know.
EU Health Commissioner Stella Kariakides says the delay in approving the Pfizer-BioNTech vaccine is about winning the public's trust so that they actually take the jab.
The European Medicines Agency says it will make a decision on the authorization of the Pfizer vaccine by the 29th of December at the latest. But is this bolstering the EU's credibility in the eyes of citizens or eroding it? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Meanwhile, Turkey is to start the COVID-19 vaccination drive after December the 11th, with healthcare workers among the first ones to be inoculated. This comes as Turkish citizens remain divided over the issue, with many saying they cannot wait to take the Chinese vaccine and others who do not trust it. Rashan Saglam reports from Istanbul.
Turkish Health Minister Fahrettin Koca announced that Turkey will start distributing coronavirus vaccine after December 11. The minister said the Chinese vaccine, which Turkey had already made a deal to receive, will be given to all citizens in four-phase scheme. The first phase will include health workers and senior citizens, as well as people with disabilities. The second phase will cover those with the crucial and necessary jobs and citizens with the chronic diseases.
We will be delivered at least 10 million doses of the vaccine in December, and this could go up to 20 million. Another 20 million doses will be supplied in January and 10 million in February. We want to increase these numbers.
Turkey made an agreement with China earlier to purchase 50 million vaccine doses. Turkey will be among the first countries in the world to begin vaccinating people for the coronavirus. With the first shipment of vaccines it has purchased to arrive in Ankara sometime after December 11.
I won't take the vaccine because I do not trust the results and it's not made in Turkey. I think they need to do more testing before giving it to citizens.
This comes as others cannot wait to get it.
Of course I will take the vaccine. I trust our government and its decisions. I'm tired of this whole corona thing.
Turkish president announced Monday a series of measures and restrictions to reduce the number of infections, such as imposing a daily curfew that starts at 9 p.m. and ends at 5 a.m., as well as a total lockdown during the weekend. Citizens and business owners argue that the closure and lockdown measures are affecting the economy.
We are abiding by all the rules, wearing masks and observing social distance while these closures affecting our business. Turkey's economy is already in a bad shape, and now with the new restrictions, things will get even worse.
Meanwhile, main opposition leader Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu criticized government's way of handling the coronavirus crisis, saying the measures taken by the government negatively affected the economy, as well as harmed medium and small businesses. He also accused the government of lying about infected and death toll numbers. Rehşan Saglam, Istanbul.
European diplomats cast doubt on a post-Brexit trade deal with the UK, citing significant divergences between the two sides. A member of the EU negotiating team said London and Brussels are working hard to overcome the gaps, but the final outcome of the negotiations is still uncertain. Separately, a European diplomat warned that there will be no more concessions in the trade talks with Britain. He said the bloc's negotiators have moved to, quote, within millimeters of the limits of their mandate at talks. The diplomat stressed that it is now up to London to compromise if a deal is to be reached. French Interior Minister Gérald Darmanin has announced greater scrutiny for nearly 80 mosques in the coming days as part of unprecedented measures against sectarianism. He added that some of them could be closed as a result of the inspection. Murtaza Jaffa has more in this report.
The French government has launched a new wave of measures in their effort to combat so-called Islamist separatism. 76 mosques up and down the country have been flagged as potential hotspots where extremist ideologies are being peddled.
There are a few mosques which are against the French Republic, where the imam is already being followed by the security services, places where the teachings are against male and female equality. There's a hatred of Jews and Christians, a hatred of France. They have suspicious foreign financing. People there make excuses for terrorism. From today, we will begin our investigations to remove any doubts, but if our suspicions are confirmed, we will close these mosques down.
Darmanin also announced the deportation of 66 undocumented migrants suspected of radicalization. In the past few weeks, France has enforced the closure of the Muslim charity Baraka City, as well as the civil rights group The Collective Against Islamophobia in France. Amnesty International described the move as shocking, with a chilling effect on all groups trying to battle racism. The latest measures come after a series of terror attacks that have killed a number of civilians. However, many Muslims believe there is a sense of collective punishment. France is home to the largest Muslim community in Europe, but issues over Islamophobia and racism have meant the large minority can struggle with social mobility. Such issues have been exacerbated by politicians. President Emmanuel Macron came under significant criticism when he described the religion of Islam as being in crisis across the world. Interior Minister Gerald Darmanin has also used language such as enemy within. The government have also thrown their weight behind blasphemous cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad, while cracking down on criticism of Zionist ideologies as anti-Semitic.
Turning to other news now, the Organization of the Petroleum Exporting Countries and its allies, including Russia, have reached an agreement to boost their output from January, but by less than agreed in a previous accord. In a statement, the Kazakh Energy Ministry said the group, known as OPEC Plus, accepted to raise output by only 500,000 barrels a day instead of the 1.9 million entailed in the previous agreement. The members also agreed to meet monthly to decide whether to further adjust output. The deal came at the end of a video conference of countries in the OPEC Plus club. The group is currently cutting its production by 7.7 million barrels per day. The curbs are being implemented to prop up oil prices and counter weak demand amid a second coronavirus wave. Economic analyst Iman Nasri says OPEC and its allies may not be able to return to their 2018 output levels anytime soon.
The vaccines that have been approved here and there, and UK, where I'm based in, actually announced that the distribution will start from next week. So all of these are bullish news for the market, hence they have supported price increases in recent few days, in the last few days and in recent week. However, actual result of the vaccines will only evolve during the course of next year. The demand is still weak and continue to be weaker than before pandemic. So all of this means that a cut by OPEC producers will be necessary from their 2018 level, not only by the end of next year, but we find perhaps well into this decade they may never be able to produce at the levels they were producing in 2018. So they may not see 2018 levels by well into 2020s.
And that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour, but don't go away.
A diverse range of programs. Youth. Spirituality. Culture. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Instead of decrying how millions of women are forced to quit their jobs because of COVID-19, news headlines need to underscore that women, and especially mothers, have been pushed out of the workforce because of the failures on the part of the governments, institutions and workplaces to support them. Second, we must situate the pandemic's disastrous impact on women within the broader context of our contemporary crisis of care. What we are witnessing now is neither as sudden nor unexpected as these reports often imply. For instance, prior to March of 2020, women in the United Kingdom were already more likely to be living in poverty, particularly as they make up the majority of single parents, single elderly people, and those with caring responsibilities, which then limit their time for paid work. Women were also overrepresented in insecure, precarious employment and in the low-paid sectors hardest hit by the coronavirus pandemic, such as the hospitality sector, leisure sector, retail and tourism industry. Thus, when we hear that millions of career women are considering giving up work due to the stress of juggling their jobs with childcare and household chores in lockdown, it is crucial that we remind that before the pandemic, gender inequality in the workplace was rife in most countries. We have prepared for you an article written jointly by Catherine Rottenberg and Shani Orgad. The piece is titled Making Headlines, COVID-19 and Gender Inequality. The article has been taken from the website of aljazeera.com. Please stay with us for more of Catherine Rottenberg and Shani Orgad's article. We have repeatedly heard about how COVID-19 disproportionately affects women. While men are more likely to die from the virus, in many other respects women are bearing the brunt of the pandemic's impact. The effect on women have been multiple. Violence against women has increased, with incidents of domestic violence soaring. School closures, overburdened healthcare systems and social distancing measures have significantly increased many women's unpaid care and domestic loads at home, which in turn have made them less able to balance these responsibilities with paid work. More caring work at home has also meant that more women have been forced to scale down or leave the workforce. Simultaneously, women, and particularly women of colour, have been sacked or furloughed at a higher rate during the pandemic, stalling their careers and jeopardizing their financial security, and the list goes on and on. Media reports have continuously documented the pandemic's devastating impact on gender equality. An article appearing in The Atlantic reads, "The coronavirus is a disaster for feminism," whilst the Financial Times article queries, "Is the coronavirus taking women back to the 1950s? Such headlines matter because they shape how we think about the issue. And today, more than ever, when people tend to consume news quickly, often on their phone screens, they are more likely to read the headline and scan the text, rather than read word for word. Yet, we have become so accustomed to these headlines that we rarely pause and challenge what should, in fact, be obvious. They get the casualty all wrong." The language use often implies that the pandemic itself is responsible for intensifying inequalities and for eroding women's rights. In fact, blaming COVID-19 for women's deteriorating material, economic, physical and psychological conditions has three striking effects. First, it deflects accountability for growing inequality, locating it in the pandemic. Take the news headline, Five Ways Virus Upheaval is Hitting Women in World, or the other subheading, Just Like Every Emergency, COVID-19 is Racist, Ageist and Classist. This kind of framing implies that the coronavirus has its own agency. Secondly, blaming the virus produces and reinforces a sense of fatalism, intimating that the massive blow to women, the poor and the vulnerable in society, is inevitable since it has been caused by a natural force beyond our control. Statements like, the pandemic will take women 10 years back, or the pandemic is destroying women's rights, which have been repeated even in the most progressive media outlets, imply not only that increasing inequality is the pandemic's fault, but that it has also been inevitable. Thirdly, headlines and statements like these create the false impression that before the pandemic, women's conditions were improving apace. They suggest that the pandemic has rapidly reversed decades of steady progress vis-à-vis gender equality, as if prior to March of 2020, there have been few setbacks, let alone retrenchments. This obscures the fact that things were already profoundly unequal before the pandemic struck. To be clear, the intention of many media reports is clearly to highlight the worsening of gender inequality and the urgency of addressing it. Yet, their framing too often diffuses responsibility and reinforces a feeling of inevitability. And this needs to change. Rather than blaming the pandemic, we need reporting, including headlines that clearly identifies the root causes of gender inequality, so that we can apportion responsibility where it truly belongs and mobilize to effect concrete change. The first step is to name the forces responsible for growing inequality. For instance, rather than talking about the pandemic causing the dramatic rise in domestic violence, media statements can identify the lethal dynamic of poverty, women's economic dependence, alongside dominant norms around gender, all of which have been severely aggravated post-COVID-19. While highlighting the lack of appropriate resources for critical services like gender-based violence refuges, helplines, and routine health checks. Instead of decrying how millions of women are forced to quit their jobs because of COVID-19, headlines need to underscore that women, and especially mothers, have been pushed out of the workforce because of the failure on the part of governments, on the part of institutions and workplaces to support them. Secondly, we must situate the pandemic's disastrous impact on women within the broader context of our contemporary crisis of care. What we are witnessing now is neither as sudden nor unexpected as these reports often imply. For instance, prior to March of 2020, women in the United Kingdom were already more likely to be living in poverty, particularly as they make up the majority of single parents, single elderly people, and those with caring responsibilities, which then limit their time for paid work. Women were also overrepresented in insecure, precarious employment and in the low-paid sector of the economy, those sectors hardest hit by the pandemic, such as the hospitality sector, the leisure industry, the retail and tourism industries. Thus, when we hear that millions of career women are considering giving up work due to the stress of juggling their jobs with childcare and household chores in lockdown, it is crucial that we are reminded that before the pandemic, gender inequality in the workplace was rife in most countries. In the United Kingdom, for example, before the pandemic, the gender pay gap was already holding steady at 8.9% for those in full employment, and the gender pay gap was 17.3% for all employees. Finally, we must urgently replace fatalistic sentiments with bold demands and swift action on a mass scale. We have roadmaps to draw on. For instance, The United Kingdom Women's Budget Group has called for a radical transformation of our economy, from one that prioritizes profit over people to one where there are ample resources for high-quality care services, so that mothers in wage employment are supported, and where living wages and safe working conditions are guaranteed for all. Similarly, the Care Manifesto, published this year, demands that we roll out universal care on all scales of our lives, from our most intimate to the planetary.
Food for thought.
Hello, dear friends, and how about listening to a general advice from the model of magnanimity, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. When you gain power over your adversary, pardon him by way of thanks for being able to overpower him.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open, no matter who you are.
Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, He is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف. I hope Allah gives me tawfiq to be able to do justice with this important issue, the issue of characteristics of community of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. And inshallah, with your du'as and with your inshallah contribution by comments and questions, whatever comes to your mind, inshallah we can as a community get involved and engaged with this important topic. Inshallah, we will try to address every night one important aspect of community, and tonight I'm going to prepare the ground, inshallah, for the coming lectures. As we know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that He has sent for mankind many, many prophets. Why? لَيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ, so that people establish justice, social justice, equity. لَيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ, not لَيُقِيمُ الْقِسْطِ. They didn't come to establish social justice. They came to teach people and help people so that people get ready for establishing social justice. If you read the lives of the messengers in the Quran, you find that the Prophet Ibrahim, Nabiyyina wa Ali alayhi salam, had a very important role. He is one of the very special people, one of the five most outstanding messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the father of Tawheed, the one that today Jews, Christians, Muslims all belong. So if today there is a group of people which are actually more than half population of the world who believe in God in a monotheistic way, this is all partly because of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. I'm saying partly because, of course, many other prophets contributed, but we are all in debt to Prophet Ibrahim ala nabiyyina wa alihi alayhi salam. Prophet Ibrahim and Prophet Ismail, after asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be able to raise to the level of being Muslim for themselves, then they said, وَمِن ذُرِّيَّتِنَا أُمَّةً مُسْلِمَةً لَكْ, please also make from our progeny a community which is submissive to you. He didn't say وَمِن ذُرِّيَّتِنَا مُسْلِمِينَ لَكْ, مِن ذُرِّيَّتِنَا أُمَّةً مُسْلِمَةً لَكْ, please honor us by having a Muslim, a submissive community, nation among our progeny. This is very important and very wise prayer of Ibrahim and Ismail alayhim as-salam. وَأَرِنَا مَنَاسِكَنَا وَتُبْ عَلَيْنَا, please show us our rites, our rituals, and please accept our tawbah, please return to us, and then they were very clever. They realized that achieving this needs a guide, a very high caliber guide.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Therefore they said, Rabbana wab'ath fihim rasulan min anfusihim. Our Lord, please raise among our progeny not a teacher, not a scholar, not even a Nabi, Rasul. Because as we said, it is Rasul who can help people to establish social justice. Rabbana wab'ath fihim rasulan min anfusihim. Please raise among them a messenger, but a messenger who is also from them. So they were asking indeed the honor of receiving a messenger, and the second honor that that messenger is one of them. And then they said, يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِكْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ. That messenger is going to teach them, to read for them your verses, your communications, to teach them the book and wisdom, and to purify them. So Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he was building again Kaaba, was praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to honor him by having among his progeny a messenger who would teach the rest of his progeny so that they can purify themselves, they can be given the book and wisdom, and finally they can establish a submissive community. Ummatan muslimatan lak. So everything that happened afterwards is realization of this dua of Ibrahim and Ismail. In three places Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says he actually sent that messenger. For example, in Surah Jum'ah, in Surah Baqarah, هو الذي بعث في الأميين رسولا منهم يتلو عليهم آياته ويزكيهم ويعلمهم الكتاب. Everything happened as far as Allah is concerned. He provided us with that messenger. He started reciting the verses of Allah, teaching people the book and wisdom, purifying them. But what was the responsibility of people, which was liyaqum an nasu bil qist, has not yet been happening.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard, and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enable us to be friends with the pious and righteous people in this world and the hereafter. May Allah let us be always on the right path with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. May Allah enable us and our children, generation by generation, to be always at the service of Imam Mahdi ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. And may Allah make us able to understand what our Imam expects from us to do in this time and in this age. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.
Amid the confusion, the chaos and the pain, a man emerged and Muhammad was his name. And walking with nothing but Allah as his aid, and the mark of a prophet between his shoulder blades. In a cave in Mount Hira the revelation came. Read, O Muhammad, read in Allah's name. May the blessings of Allah be on al-Mustafa. None besides him could have been al-Mujtaba. Muhammad, peace be upon his soul. The greatest of prophets, Islam was his only goal. بلغ العلا بكماله كشف الدجى بجماله حسن الجميع خصاله صلوا عليه وآله محمد peace be upon his soul. The greatest of prophets, Islam was his only goal.
The story of Zakiya is the tragic story of many other Shia women in Saudi Arabia who have lost their husbands to a sinister system of injustice entrenched deeply in the kingdom against religious minorities. Zakiya Al-Bakhit, a young Saudi widow, has long been begging the Saudi officials to return what's left of her husband. His belongings, including his books and notebooks, his bank documents, and above all, his body. Zakiya says, I want to bury him in a place that suits him, not like someone whose identity is unknown, or like someone who has committed an ugly crime. Zakiya's husband, Abbas al-Hassan, was beheaded in 2019. He was among the mass execution of 37 prisoners. Riyadh has refused to give at least 33 of the bodies to their families so far. All of these 33 men belong to the Shia community in Saudi Arabia. They were all convicted on terrorism charges after trials that Amnesty International said relied on confessions extracted through torture.
The Saudi government body snatching policy has been a long-standing policy for its political opponent. Meaning that they reserve this punishment for those who are against the monarchy. And it's very important legally that nothing in the legal papers or the court ruling that these bodies shall not be returned to their families. The Saudi government continues to practice this criminal way of stealing bodies of political detainees and political opponents. This is in contradiction of all international laws and of Muslim tradition.
Mujtaba al-Suwaikat is just another case executed in April 2019, with his body not returned to his family yet. A teenager who took part in pro-democracy demonstrations back in 2011 and 2012
Mojtaba was tortured by being hung by his hands, beaten on the soles of his feet, and stuffed with cigarettes, according to Al Arabi. His mother says, "We found out that he had been executed from social media. We are insisting on recovering the body because receiving your son's body means to receive your son. This is the least possible right that can be given to a family bereaved by the killing of its son."
You cannot call the Saudi courts a judicial system because they do not operate like a court. It is a kangaroo court that is medieval, it is sectarian, it's apartheid court that does not allow most of the population of Saudi Arabia to be part of it. Meaning, if you are a Shia, you cannot be a judge, you cannot be a prosecutor. If you are black, you cannot be a judge or prosecutor. If you are a woman, you cannot play a role as well. And if you are not from specific regions or specific background, you cannot be. So that excludes the majority of the country's population from taking part in this apartheid court system.
While the kingdom is considering ending the use of the death penalty for drug-related offenses as part of the Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman's disputed reform campaign, Riyadh has no plan to treat political activists and critics humanely. In the words of Ali Arubisi, director of the European Saudi Organization for Human Rights, ESOR, the tragedy of Mojtaba al-Suwaikat is repeated so often in Saudi Arabia that it's become the chorus to a gruesome song. Saudi Arabia arrests a child, tortures them, convicts them, kills them, and buries them in a pauper's grave, all for the crime of speaking out against the government. Saudi Arabia has increased its use of the death penalty since King Salman ascended to the throne in 2015. As of April 2020, under King Salman bin Abdulaziz, at least 800 executions were carried out. 184 executions were carried out in 2019, a rise from 149 in 2018. 37 of these political activists killed en masse following lengthy periods of solitary confinement, torture, and grossly unfair trials, according to Reprieve, a London-based human rights group.
There is not a single case where people who are charged with political crimes have been found innocent. In usually courts, you know, you have people who are guilty, people who are not. But in Saudi Arabia, if you are charged by the Saudi government of any political crime, you are always found guilty. There is not one innocent person, because that's how the court in Saudi Arabia works. Anything that the Saudi government charges you with, the Saudi government gets the punishment that they deserve, that they ask for. And that's how it goes in these courts that are not like other courts around the world, or around even around the region, our region. So these are apartheid courts, and they will never give justice.
Maya Foa, director of Reprieve, says executing prisoners without notice and withholding their bodies shows the extent of the cruelty and calculated violence of the Saudi Arabian death penalty regime. From the start of 2016 through the end of 2019, at least 84 Saudi Shia men were executed or killed in raids by Saudi security forces, according to ESOR. None of their 84 families has received a body.
The Saudi government is one of the most, maybe the most anti-Shia government in the world. And that's why there is not a single mayor who is Shia in Saudi Arabia. Not now, for the past 60 years. And not a single Shia minister, Shia diplomat, Shia judge, you name it. They don't exist. And that is the sectarian policy of the Saudi government, supported by the English government and by the American government. They know it very well, and they support it just like they supported apartheid in South Africa.
Perhaps the most prominent person executed whose body has not been returned to his family is Sheikh Nimr Bagher el-Nimr, a revered Shia cleric. he was a leading figure in protests that erupted in Eastern Province against Al Saud's discrimination against the Shia community.
The current government or regime held and controlled by Mohammed bin Salman has no interest in changing the Saudi tradition of religious oppression. And the religious oppression or lack of religious freedom in Saudi Arabia is not limited to the Shia. It encompasses everyone, meaning that the Sunni majority, even those who practice Salafi Wahhabi Islam, they are not free to practice what they think. The government enforces its own interpretation. It forces them, their children, to follow its interpretation of Islam. So religious freedom in that country is becoming less, not more.
For a long time, executions have been at the heart of global criticism of Saudi Arabia. But what has been under the radar all along is the kingdom's refusal to turn over the bodies in an act to show utter disrespect to dissidents, to give their families endless pain, and to warn others that it has no tolerance for freedom of expression, especially from minority groups. A world leader in executions, Saudi Arabia has a long way to go, and its young prince's cosmetic exercises would not help the grave situation in the kingdom.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. In the limelight.
Bloomberg reported that the funds which the U.S. Congress allocated to the Federal Reserve in March for emergency lending programs to assist local governments and struggling businesses will be put in the U.S. Treasury Department's general fund following Mnuchin's widely condemned decision last week to cut off the relief programs at the end of the year. While Mnuchin, a former Goldman Sachs banker, insisted he is attempting to ensure